Well, good morning. Thank you so much. It's good to see you here. We've got two things being handed out right now. Zachary is handing out a sheet of notes for today, and Ryan is handing out some 14 pages or seven pieces of paper of the Book of Enoch. It's an apocryphal book. It's not a true book, but it's got something we're going to see today that there's going to be a quote in the Book of Jude that's taken from that. I thought you'd like to see that it's a Jewish book. Just wanted you to have it. It's not the entire book, but it's the first 35 chapters or something like that. Yep. Open your Bibles, please, the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 5. James Brown has set up a blog page for Generation Word, which is a very nice one, did a very nice job of it. You can see it at, instead of www.generationword.com, you just type in blog, B-L-O-G, dot generationword.com. So just replace the www with blog, B-L-O-G, and it'll open up. Or just go to Generation Word and click on the link that takes you there. But I type some things up on there, and you can read those. If you don't get enough here, you can always go to the Generation Word site or the blog page and continue. James says we're getting how many hits? This just went up this week. It's like Monday or something. 40 to 60 hits on that a day already. And as far as I knew, me and him were the only ones that knew it existed, you know. So people are finding it. He's got hooked up to some search engines and things. So anyway, just another feature, another service that we provide to the believing community of the world. Okay, Genesis chapter 5. We're going through the genealogy. We got through last week. The introduction to this genealogy, we end up talking about the king's list, the Sumerian king's list, which was similar to this list as far as having the similar number of people, exaggerated lifespans compared to our lives today. We compared it to this right here, indicating that genealogies were big even at this time in history, indicating that possibly when you take those exaggerated lifespans of the Sumerian king list, and you go back and you convert them back into decimals instead of the base on the number 6 as the Samaritans used, assuming that a scribe potentially mistranslated those numbers many years ago, you come up with a very similar listing of years just like we have right here. In other words, in Genesis chapter 5, we have some very long ages, 930 years, 969 years. But these years, when you compare, this is one of the blogs that you can read on blog.generationword.com, was on the length of years, and the reasons basically would be, one, that these people genetically were flawless coming out of the Garden of Eden, and they would have produced people who were, in a sense, genetically flawless. So many of our problems today are genetics. Another thing was sin is a developing thing. Sin is continuing to develop, and coming out, they had that first sin. Sin affected the human being, affected their mind, it affected their bodies, it affected their environment. But at this point, it was a very limited, very minimal effect. And so again, sin's devastating effect had not set in yet. Another thing that we mentioned earlier was the, apparently from Genesis, it says the water above the sky and the water below the sky on the days of creation, and that sky was called, the expanse was called sky, we'd refer to it as the atmosphere. That doesn't necessarily mean there was an ocean above the sky, but there was something, the H2O, the water in some form that was above the atmosphere that came crashing down at the flood. And to verify that, in the reading of the Bible, the lifespans cut exactly, or not only exactly, but basically in half after the flood. Noah's starts reduced, Shem's life is reduced, and after that they begin to decline very quickly. So apparently something happened at the flood. It could just be God's judgment saying, I'm tired of man living for 930 years, I'll make him live only 500, now 400, 300. But if you go into science, possibly, just like the ozone layer, everybody's crying about the ozone layer, we got to save the ozone layer because it is protecting the world, the earth, from ultraviolet rays. If there was an additional canopy of water in some form above that, reflecting off the radiation, would have been another reason for man, his body, not to deteriorate. So you got several very common basic ideas here of no genetic flaws, the lack of the development of sin, the canopy of water protecting the earth of some form, that man was living a long time. So basically, I have no trouble thinking man lived 930 years or at that time. So as we look at this, that's kind of where we're at. But now let's go ahead and read this. On your notes on page 1, We're going to read through this genealogy, and you're going to see right there that there's a pattern. There's five things mentioned for everybody, and that is, one, the age of the father at the birth of his firstborn son, then the name of his son, which is going to become important a couple of times in this genealogy, especially when Enoch names Methuselah and Lamech names Noah. Both those names come along with a prophecy or a promise or a play on the words. And we have to assume, we don't have to assume, but it would be allowable to assume that when a father named his son, he was naming him or making a statement about what he foresaw in the son's life. Definitely in Lamech's case, he talked, this is what's going to happen in Noah's life. And definitely in Enoch naming Methuselah, this is what is going to happen in his life. We also even see the fact that in the book of Genesis, God tells Abram and Sarah what to name Isaac. He gives them the name. He says, you're going to call him Isaac. This can all the way through the Old Testament, even into Isaiah, where the birth of a child is connected with a prophecy about what is going to take place in that child's life. Especially now you get into the Messiah. You know, a child will be born, it says in Isaiah, different things like this. Isaiah's own children were signs. He would name them after events of their society. One is named Quick to the Plunder, because he says, we're going to be overrun by the Babylonians. So he names his son, we're going to be plundered. And so this was similar or understood throughout the Bible, that this is what was being used in the naming of children. Many times God giving the name for that child. So we're going to see the age of the father, the time his son was born, the name of the son, many times with a prophetic element. Three, how many years the father lived after the birth of his firstborn son, a reference to the father having other sons and daughters, and then the father's age at the time of his death. And so we're going to read that in every one of these situations. I will point this out too. You got a little chart right there. The descending lifespans from Adam to Lamech, the years of life were generally from 800 to 1,000 years. From Noah to Abraham, 600 to 200 years. From Abraham to Joseph and Moses, 200 to 200 years. What was that? Is that a typo? Probably 200 to 100. I don't know. And then Psalms 90:10 says man's years will be 70. On page 2 of your notes, there's a little graph I copied from somewhere that shows, I think it was from the notes you gave me, Bob, from the Baptist pastor. I think it came out of his notes. I scanned it and copied it and copyrighted it. Now it's Generation Word material. No, I'm lying. Yeah. But anyway, that shows you a little graph right there of the ages. You see the points there for each of the people of each generation and how it declines down like that. Again, there's a pattern. I mean, you can see the flood, and then there's a definite decline and a general gradual curve coming down like that. Okay, well, let's read through this, if you don't mind. Chapter 5, verse 1. This is the written account of Adam's line. Remember we said last week that this is idea of the scraping, or the scraping of a surface for an inscription. So in other words, it could say, this is Adam's inscription. This is Adam's written account, or Adam's inscribed account. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. This ties God into being the father of mankind. This is a genealogy, and this father is going to begat this son, and this son's going to begat this son. It's going to continue. Well, it all begins in this verse right here. God was the father. God started it all. In fact, we saw last week when Trace read through Luke's genealogy of Jesus, it goes back and actually says, Adam was the father of Seth, and God was the father of Adam. In other words, it ties it right back to the whole thing began with God. And this is what this verse is doing, the same thing. And notice, God names man. Man is now going to continue that. He's going to continue the naming of his son. He's going to continue, in a sense, the creative process that God began. But he's also going to continue in this next verse. He's going to create the image of God, handing it down. Now, in verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. And this goes two directions. One, because it says in Adam's image, we got to figure into that, and it's rightfully so. Theologically, it's backed up throughout the scriptures, that now Adam's sin nature is handed down to Seth, and it's going to continue until it comes to us, and we receive Adam's nature. Romans talks a lot about this. Paul develops this theologically in a very detailed way. We have received that sin nature. But that's not the only thing that's meant here, because Adam was created in the image of God. And so just as Adam is handing down his sin nature that he contributed to his image, he's also handing down the image of God. And so it wasn't just Adam who was created in the image of God. It was also Seth. And then Seth on his son, and on down through the generation until it comes to us. So we receive from Adam both the sin nature of Adam, but also the image of God that Adam or mankind was created in. And that goes for all people, not just believers, of course. It goes for all people of the human race are created in the image of God and are created with that sin nature. So Adam had lived 130 years. He had, now just notice that, 130 years. That means, if you're reading this literally, that in 130 years, when Seth was born, these things had happened. Adam had been created. He'd named the animals. He'd been introduced to Eve. They'd had Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel had grown up to an age where they themselves were responsible for their own offerings and sacrifices, and that Cain could kill Abel, and Cain was put away, or was put left and went away, and then Seth was born. So if you ever wonder, how long was Adam in the Garden of Eden? Well, it wasn't 130 years. It may have been, 100 years. It may have been 80 years, but it couldn't have been 130 years. One of my boys asked me, how long was Adam alone before God created Eve? Well, it wasn't 130 years. It was less than 130 years. I don't know if it was 10 years, if it was 10 weeks, 10 days, we don't know. But all of those things took place in 130 years. If you read the Bible literally, and I think that's what we should be doing at this point. He named his son Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years and then he died. Now, this is one of the only genealogies, it is the only genealogy in the scriptures that ends each person's description or each person's slot in the genealogy with the phrase, and he died. And probably the reason that is there is because there's going to be a man coming that is not going to die, which is Enoch. So that's kind of building up the case where they're separating Enoch from everyone else, saying, oh, here's one who didn't die. This one is unique. It also gives us the impression and emphasizes the idea that what Adam did in the garden did affect the human race. This was not what God intended, but because of man's choice, because of man's sin nature now, he's going to live so long and everybody's going to end in death. So we continue now. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. And after he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived 912 years and then he died. Now, Enosh, the name word means man. It's another form of man. Enosh had lived 90 years and he became the father of Kenan. And Kenan, the word name sounds like Cain or Cain with an ending on it, which may be nothing except they use the same name, but it may, some have, commentators have just suggested, that possibly Kenan was the one who took all the development that Cain's great-great-great-grandchildren, Lamech's children, Jabel, Jubal, and Tubal Cain, the things that they developed as far as community and in livestock and music, and began to introduce these things into the line of Seth. The developments over in that line brought him back here, and he brought in the life of Cain. Not necessarily evil, remember we talked about that. Having livestock is not evil. Playing music is not evil. Developing metal and developing tools is not evil. What was going to become evil of that line of Cain was that they were going to say, we don't need God, and they're going to separate themselves from God and trust in their own abilities. So indeed, Kenan could have brought the line of Cain's technology over and introduced it to a godly race, and they would have incorporated it along with their faith. But nonetheless, that's speculation that that's what Kenan did. But nonetheless, that's his name, similar to Cain. The next name, let me read on here. Kenan, verse 10, after he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived 905 years, and then he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. Now, you can see, even in your English Bible, the word Mahalalel, you can see the ending, the last two letters, E-L, which we would know what that means. El is the name or word for God. It's like Elohim. It's the singular form of El, God. And then you can see in here also, which we haven't talked about, after the E-L, the word in the middle there, H-A-L-A-L, which is the word for praise. Hallel is praise. So you've got there the words praise and God. So it means praise be to God or praise to God or the man who praises God. So apparently the man who praises El, the man who praises Elohim. He became the father of Mahalalel, the man who praises Elohim. And after he became the father of Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Kenan lived 910 years and then he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. The word Jared possibly means
descent or the going down or to the, you know, declining. And after he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Mahalalel lived 895 years and then he died. When Jared lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. And after he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived 962 years and then he died. Now we come to Enoch. And when he is going to be the one that's going to change some things for us, or at least make some things interesting. It says right here about Enoch. I'm on page 2 of the notes now. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And Methuselah has the word, the meaning, there's different ways of looking at this. The first part of that is M-E-T-H or M-U-T-H. It would be Muth, which refers to death. And then a Salak would be a word that means to bring or send forth. Or the bringing forth of the death or sending forth of death. It apparently, when Enoch had Methuselah, it appears to have come with a prophecy. Because the name Methuselah definitely has a meaning as we read through this. Because Methuselah is going to live. Now we got several things going to start to happen here in the story, so I've got to be real careful. I don't get everything all mixed up. Because we got the book of Hebrews, we got the book of Jude, we got scriptures throughout the Old and New Testament, we got some scripture in the Gospels, all tying these things together. Plus we've got the apocryphal book of Enoch laying in your laps that we handed out. And all these things play into this. But apparently, when Enoch had Methuselah, when he was 65 years old and Methuselah was born, this must have come along with some form of a prophecy. Because Methuselah's name means when it comes, the coming of the death or the sending forth of the death. He is going to die. Methuselah is going to die. And again, this was on your notes from last week, a chart. I didn't put it on this week. Methuselah is going to die 1,656 years after the creation of Adam. Or, as you put these years together, he's going to die in the 1,656th year. That, very easily to put together, is the same year, as you count through those numbers again, the same year that the flood comes. The flood comes in Noah's 600th year, which is 1,656 years after creation. So Methuselah is going to die the same year as the flood. Now, well, maybe he died in the flood. Could be. But most likely, his death was an indication that the judgment was coming. And we got a heavy indication here that Enoch obviously is very unique. Let's read about Enoch here and we'll talk more about it. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years. Now, it's important to notice, possibly, after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years. Not that he was ungodly before, but something possibly happened that year that his son was born. He named his son, possibly a prophetic name of his son. He may have saw something. We know he's going to see something. We know he's going to have a vision. Jude is going to prove this. We're going to know that he's got a special relationship with God because he's not going to pass through death like everyone else. So Enoch is something we've got to stop and take a look at. He walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God, then he was no more because God took him away. And each of these things we need to look at. Walked with God, what does that mean? Then he was no more. And that the Hebrew indicates right there, he's no more. It doesn't say anything more. It's just like he's gone. He's gone. And it indicates then God took him, which can be as simple as God removed him. God fetched him. But it also has a technical term of God translated him. God took him from this dimension into another dimension. So it could be a similar one that says, as God took him like you fetched a stick. You took him like you picked something up. Or it can mean God took him from one dimension into another dimension. And we're going to look at some of these things on what has taken place right here. It could be very important to us because this is referred to several times in the New Testament, but it also becomes a basis for we got to be careful because there's a lot of speculation about a guy like Enoch. Guys like Enoch and Elijah have got some very important things written about them in Scripture, but people like to get spooky with them and they take things to the extreme. I'm going to try to maintain a balance on this, kind of show you some of the extremes that it can be taken to, but at the same time realizing there are some things we need to pay attention to in these verses. But anyway, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God, then he was no more because God took him away. So on page 2 of your notes, the phrase, walk with God. Let's look at this first. I've got the Hebrew phrase written out right there. It's very similar to an expression that indicates the service of a loyal servant who goes before his master, paving the way, or who stands ready to serve. So one of the first things we see in this is that when it says he walked with God, it is an indication, one, there's several things I'm going to tell you about this, is the indication of a servant who is walking before his master, a loyal servant that's preparing the way, going in front of his master, making sure no one gets in the way, making sure the path is clear, making sure the table is set, making sure the doors are open. He's in a position of service in front of the Lord. That is one example. Continuing on that thought, if you don't mind, I'm going to have you flip around a little bit in the Bibles, please. We go to 1 Kings. 1 Kings, please. Chapter 17. And again, Elijah's going to come up here because Elijah is similar to this because Elijah's going to transfer or be translated in a very unique sense also. There's so many things we don't know, so many things we don't understand as we look at this. But I'm going to throw some information out there, try and piece it together, and realize we've got to make sure we understand the difference between what is explicit, what does the Bible say, what do we know for sure, and at what point do we start to speculate and become implicit. Not that we would be wrong, but you've got to stay solid. You cannot deviate from what the Bible says. This is what the Bible says. And from there, it may mean these things. But we can't be dogmatic on this. You understand? Very important for a church, a group of people, a group of believers to understand these are the things that we cannot deviate on. This is what the Scriptures say. But then as we start to speculate and put things together, a lot of times you end up, you want to call them church splits or the falling out of brothers, because they end up debating and splitting on things that you really can't nail down. You really can't be sure of. But let's see what this is saying. First of all, we just mentioned that Enoch, the walk with God, one of the words there, it's close to the phrase that means to a loyal servant going in front of his master. Now, Elijah chapter 17, 1 Kings chapter 17 about Elijah, it says, now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe of Gilead, which is on the east side of the Jordan River, said to Ahab, that's the king over on the west side of the land of Israel, quote, as the Lord the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, is the NIV translation. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there'll be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. Now the phrase, whom I serve, is in whose presence I stand. So that's the literal translation. The Lord, in whose presence I stand. So now we've got a close similarity right here of the idea of Enoch going before the Lord, Elijah saying, I'm standing in the presence of God. I'm walking with God. I'm going with my God. Another one, go with me please to Malachi, the last book in the New Testament, Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. It's the very last page of your Old Testament, unless you've got some very, very large print. This is a prophecy about the coming of Elijah in the last days, or before the coming of the Lord, which I believe the Lord is going to come twice. The Christmas story, the first coming, and then the second coming. And so if we read this, this could indicate that this person, this Elijah-type person, is going to come both the first time and precede the Lord, and the second time and precede the Lord. But nonetheless, chapter 4 of Malachi, verse 5, see, Malachi writes, quoting God, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of their fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I'll come and strike the land with a curse. So he's going to send the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day. So as the Lord is coming, as the day is coming or approaching for the Lord to arrive, Elijah is going to go before that day. He's going to be out in front, going in front of his master. Now please go to Luke chapter 1. And this is pretty clear. This is one of these things that I think is explicit in Scripture. It's fun to talk about and debate. But who was this Elijah? The first coming, for sure, it was John the Baptist, the man who went before the Lord and prepared the people. Chapter 1 of Luke, verse 17. This is now the angel Gabriel speaking to Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, in the temple there. I'll begin in verse 16. The angel speaking, prophetically saying what's going to take place in John the Baptist's life. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord. He'll go on before the Lord, walking in front of the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the heart and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So we got a similar situation here of Elijah of the Old Testament, of 1 John or 1 Kings, and in chapter 17, and of John the Baptist, who's fulfilling that role, prophesied in Malachi, doing it here in Luke, of going before the Lord of his the coming of the Lord the first. Let's go back, please, to the book of Genesis. We now have right here the ideal of Enoch walking with God. Now, there's many things involved in this, but like I said at the beginning of this, this is a very similar to a phrase that refers to a loyal servant walking before his master, preparing something. And clearly, Enoch is going to be a servant. He's going to be a man who's going to be speaking to his generation. Actually, even as the angel's going to say when he talked to Mary, he's bringing a sword. It's like, decide, what are you going to do? This is what's happening. This is who the Lord is. This is what the Lord is going to do. Make your decision. And Enoch, like Elijah and like John the Baptist, split the society in two. It's like, which side are you on? You're either going to respond to this message or you're going to reject it. It doesn't care what you decide, but you're going to make a decision. And many people will be brought back to right. People that are in the middle that didn't really understand. Things aren't clear. The line's not specific. Going to draw the line and now make a decision. And part of the job of messengers of God, people who serve God, who go before God, go before the Lord, are simply to proclaim the message. Here he comes. Get out of the way or stand in the way. But just let you know, he's coming. If you're standing in the way, you're going to get run over. If you moved out of the way, you're going to be all right. But the Lord is coming, goes before the Lord. Now, along with this, when it says walked with God, the word walked is the word halek, H-A-L-A-K. You don't need to write that down. But it means simply, it means to walk. And throughout Scripture, to walk with somebody, now stay with me now, to walk with somebody would indicate, now we're going at this a different direction. To walk with somebody, he walked with God, indicates fellowship. It indicates communion. Now, you understand, I'm throwing this stuff out at you. All these things may be in these words, but we're going a different direction with this. I just got done saying that this phrase, walked with God, is similar to what Elijah did, who would stand in the presence, or Malachi, John the Baptist, go before the Lord, indicating in other places, a loyal servant walking in front of their master. But the word walk, through even in the book of Psalms in different places, indicates not walking in front of the master, but walking beside someone you've got communion with. And so from this direction, I'm going to look at it again this way. To walk with God here would mean to walk or indicate some kind of communion or intimacy. The next thing, throughout the Bible, we're going to talk about Noah is going to be said to walk with God. And this is important because this is our first introduction to the phrase, walked with God. And it means whatever it means to you. It's like, well, it means, and you've all got an idea of what that means, or at least you've thought about it. Say Noah walked with God. So what does that mean? Abraham is going to be told, walk before me and be holy. Moses is going to talk to the children of Israel and say, walk before the Lord. Throughout, it's going to be, what is it? What do they mean? If they mean have communion with God, it would come from the word halek, which means to walk in communion. But also, if you read, and I'm not going to read these to you, we read in 1 Kings, several other places, to walk before God means to be obedient and subordinate to God. So we'd have this, you'd have the ideal of walking in communion with him. But it also has an overplay into the Old Testament of not just being in communion with God, but now that you're in communion with God, you're obedient to God. In other words, what we can see here possibly is the ideal of first having communion or fellowship with God, intimacy, and from that intimacy of that communion, you become obedient. And now we're getting close to what we see Jesus say in John 17. I might have this in your notes. Yes, I do. John 14, towards the bottom of page 2. Fellowship, though, would have included obedience to God's ways, just as Jesus indicated when he said, watch, if you love me, you will obey what I command. So now all of a sudden what we've done, we've taken this phrase and we've captured a New Testament truth that Jesus says, first, if you love me, you will obey me. In other words, the first thing that's going to initiate this, if you allow me to do it this way, what's going to initiate this walking with God is going to be a relationship with God. You're walking with him. You're in agreement with him. You're intimate with God. What's going to result in your life then if that is true and you're sincere? It's going to result in obedience to God. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. He didn't say, if you fear me, you will obey me. He didn't say, if I make you will obey me. He didn't say, I've given you the law of Moses and you will obey me. And we're going to get into this a little bit. Walking before God here in chapter 5 of Genesis is hundreds of years in front of the law of Moses. This is not talking about the law of Moses. The law of Moses, the legalistic code, is secondary. And we can see that. We can go, I can show you the New Testament verse and I might. But Romans and Galatians teach that the law was given so that sin may be exposed, so we may know what sin is, or the law was given until the time of Christ came. It was a schoolmaster leading us to Christ, meaning the law was secondary. Legalism and rules are secondary. Because nowhere is God going to say, I will make you and you will obey me. The idea, the concept, even here in this phrase here, as we see Jesus, is if you love me, if we have fellowship, if we have communion with each other, that will develop in you obeying me. Not because it's a legalistic code, not because you're afraid, but because of walking shoulder to shoulder with the Lord, of having his life rub off on your life, you're going to become like him. And we're not even in the New Testament yet. We're still in Genesis 5. He walked with God. He had communion with God. And so he became obedient to God. Now, watch this. The next thing we see here, because of his obedience, he's going to be taken to be with God. And the emphasis on Enoch's life, we get excited about, I get excited about the fact he didn't die. He was translated. He was here, and then, boof, he was gone. Something happened. It's like a rapture of some sort. Like the chariots came down and took him like they did in Elijah's time. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. We want to get excited about that because that's cool. But listen, in that those short two verses, it says that one time God took him. But twice in those two verses, what is said twice? I'll read them to you again. What if you're going to say, what is the most important part of these two verses? It's going to be the thing that's repeated twice. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. What is the emphasis of those two verses? Now that Enoch was suddenly taken away, but Enoch walked with God. Let me say it again, the author says. He walked with God. And then he was taken away. In other words, the blessing, the experience, the supernatural side, whatever you want to call it, the reward, came as a result of walking with God. So if we put this together, you have walking with God in communion, in fellowship. And then, because of that fellowship, you are being obedient. If you love me, if you've walked with me, you'll do what I say. And you can tell when people, I'm a Christian. I follow God. I'm a believer. Well, okay, anybody can say that, but that indicates you're in fellowship with Jesus Christ. That means through Jesus Christ, you're in fellowship with God the Father. And if you are in fellowship with God the Father, the natural result of that relationship will be you're going to be walking like God. Of course, we're all developing. We've all got things in our lives that we're polishing up, and we're in a process of growing. But if you indeed are a Christian, that is your relationship. But that relationship should do what? It should cause obedience. And after you are walking with God, both in relationship and in obedience, you'll be taken to be with God. Or, what we want to look at right here, is there's the blessing. There's the new Old Testament phrase that would be, There's the prosperity. Now right here, you say prosperity in today's world, like, oh, we're going to get money. Enoch didn't make any money. Enoch didn't get rich. Enoch prospered. Now watch. Enoch prospered because he went to be with the Lord. Enoch was taken to a different place, a better place. It was a reward. We're going to see that in Hebrews. But look, he's going to live shorter, less time on the earth than anybody in this chapter. He's going to live one-third of the time. So indeed, there is the natural prosperity of the long life. But this is saying so many things. One thing right here is there is a better prosperity. There is a better blessing than right here, and Enoch got it. So again, what we see is a three-step process. Walk with God in fellowship, which leads to walking in God in obedience, which results in the blessing or the prosperity or of God giving you the reward for being with Him. Not as a reward because you've done something, but because that is the natural reaction. In other words, if you walk with somebody, you become like them. And if that person is God and you become like God, things are going to go well for you. Now, you can do the same thing. The law of Moses is going to realize these people aren't walking with God. They can't be obedient. So what God is going to do with the law of Moses, it gives give them a second option. Now, if you're still with me, watch this. The law of Moses, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, introduces a similar format. Walk with God or have fellowship with God, be obedient, and then you'll prosper. But people can't get that. They couldn't understand that. And so over the law of Moses, what it became was not fellowship with God first. It became the law. This is what you have to do. And when you do these things, you will be obedient. And remember what God always says. And then you'll eat the good of the land. Then you'll live long in the land. Then things will go well with you. So the law of Moses is not where we want to go. It was like a secondary. It's like a replacement, like a temporary fix. Since you won't be obedient or won't walk in fellowship, or you can't, here's the law. Now the whole nation is going to walk in these laws, and now the whole nation will be obedient, and the whole nation will be prosperous. Now within that nation of the legalistic code, some people saw the fellowship. There were believers, there were people in fellowship with God before the law and during the law. Give me a couple of verses. Go to Deuteronomy. Go to Deuteronomy, yeah, chapter 30. Just show you this. This is another whole direction. I don't want to go too far down this road here. But the idea, Moses knew that as he's talking to these people, as he's trying to lead Israel, they're not going to respond. You remember even at Mount Sinai, when they came down, God said, here's the laws. The people's reaction should have been, wow, we're a sinful creature. We need to have fellowship with God. We need His strength. But instead, they looked at themselves and said, yeah, we'll do it. Moses, you can't do it. You can't follow these laws. Chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, verse 5. Let me begin chapter 30, verse 1. When all these blessings and curses have set before you, come upon you, and you take them to heart, wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, indicating you'll fail, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all of your heart, once you've gone through the legalistic code and you say, okay, we can't do it this way, we failed, and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where He scattered you. This is yet to be fulfilled. Israel will be obedient. They will come into another level of knowledge. This whole law was secondary. Getting them set up for the day or holding them in place for the day that they would understand, like Enoch. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. See, this is not the return from the Babylonian captivity, because that way they went to Babylon, came back. The most distant land could include the Assyrian dispersion that they've never returned from, but more than that, it can refer to even today. They've been dispersed around the globe. But nonetheless, verse 5, He will bring you to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants. See, not a physical law, but it's going to be a spiritual thing, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. So that you can love him. If you love me, Jesus says, you will be obedient. These people didn't have that relationship. They just had a legalistic code. Moses says, the day is going to come. This code is going to hold you, and you're going to fail, and you're going to be dispersed, but God will bring you back, and then you'll understand, and then you'll love God, then you'll be prosperous, and then you'll be successful. The Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemy, and goes on, talks more about that. Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 5, please. And what we've looked at here is, first, Enoch walked with God. And I think the idea there is that he was obedient, or excuse me, that he had fellowship, which led him to obedience, which led him to a blessing or a prosperity that was unknown to any of his fathers or his sons that came after him. Let's go to the next part right here. The next thing, well, let's go to the next part. Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. The word took, we've got that in your notes right here, God took him. It's the Hebrew word spelled L-A-Q-A-K-H. And it simply means to take or to fetch. It refers, in the Kings, refers to being taken by death. See, it could be this right here. Now watch, the word could mean his life was taken from him or he was taken by the Lord. In other Old Testament verses, it means he died. God took his life. But the problem with that is this very clearly says that he didn't die. An indication, something missing here, that this was a unique thing that took place. Let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 2, please. We looked at Elijah when he began his ministry. Now 2 Kings chapter 2. And God took him. God is going to remove him. Now, a couple things. In John, and we may swing by and look at that verse. In John 3, Jesus is going to say, no one has gone to heaven except the one who came from heaven. And so we've got a problem. And I can't resolve this completely for us. Maybe you can. But some people assume, and I think that it's an incomplete thought, that Enoch went to heaven. That Elijah went to heaven. I mean, the presence of God. That they ascended into the throne room of God. And that is possible. If you just read it, look at it, it's possible. But then you've got Jesus saying, no one has gone to heaven, no one's been there, no one's seen God except the one who came from heaven, which makes Jesus Christ the unique one, the unique man. He came from heaven, he stood in the presence of God from eternity past. He came to earth to reveal God to man. And Jesus then would have been the first man to ascend into heaven. Remembering theologically, again, I believe this is accurate. Theologically, Enoch was still a sinner. Enoch still had the image of Adam, which included the image of God, but also the sin nature. Enoch still needed a Savior. And he needed the atonement of the Messiah to be paid for him to ascend into heaven. So for Enoch, okay, let me just say it this way. For Enoch and Elijah to leave earth and go into heaven really messes up my theology. They can't do that. According to my theology, they can't go. Okay? Because how did they get there? Well, they're just really, really good people. Wait. No one just gets to go to heaven because they're really, really good people. Everybody needs the Savior. And Enoch and Elijah are of the stock of Adam, and they need a Savior. So they can't, according to my theology, go to heaven. Now, I may have bad theology. I may be missing something. But that's how I'm going to play it out right now. In 2 Kings, Elijah... We're in 2 Kings chapter 2, looking in let's begin in verse 1. Are you ready? You know the story. Elijah's finished his ministry. He's a fantastic story. We need to study that sometime. Elisha is his student. His prophet is going to replace him. And they've got a school. They've got several schools they work at right around the Jericho, Bethel area there. And School of the Prophets. And Elijah is the master. He's the teacher. He's the one that's training these prophets. Elisha is going to replace him as the master of the president of the universities. And in fact, Jonah is going to be trained most likely in these schools of the prophets and others. But here we go, chapter 2, verse 1. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind. Ah, what's it say right there? Up to heaven. Okay, so now I'm wrong. He took him up to heaven. And again, I may be. The word heaven here, in its purest sense, means into the sky. The heavens, the sky, took him up. Maybe he took him up into the abode of God. If that's what that means, that could be right. God can do whatever he wants to, but stay with me. But he took him, about to take him up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal, one of the schools of the prophets. Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel. He says, you stay here, I'm going to go to Bethel and say goodbye to everybody. But Elisha says, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. So they went on to Bethel. They're going to go through each of these towns. And eventually he's going to say to him, I'm going to go across the Jordan River. You stay here. And Elisha says, I'm not leaving. I want to be there. And before he's taken up, Elijah's going to ask Elisha, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want from the Lord? Let's see if we can find that here. Which one? 9? When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you? Now, notice what Elijah knows. He doesn't say, what can I do for you before I die? Elijah knows what's about to occur in his life is as close as you can come to Enoch as we've got in Scripture so far. I'm going to be taken. Let me inherit, Elijah says, a double portion of your spirit. I want twice the anointing. I want twice the power. I want twice the spirit that you've got. I want to follow God and achieve twice what you did. Look at this. Now understand, when you talk about ministries, you've asked a difficult thing. Meaning what? That's going to be awful hard for God to do. No. That's not hard for God to do. It's going to be hard for you to do. God can give you a double portion of my spirit, but I don't know if you can handle it. Some of you know who this sounds like? This sounds like James and John. James and John, their mom comes up and says to Jesus, my boys want to sit on the right and left when they come into your kingdom. They think they're going to the kingdom. They think they're going to go to Jerusalem, set up the kingdom, and rule from Jerusalem. And I want Jamie and Johnny to sit on your right and on your left. Judas thought something similar, apparently. He's going to be the treasurer of this new kingdom. And Jesus turned to James and John and says, now assuming Jesus is going to be on the pinnacle, he's going to be the leader, then there's going to be someone on the right and left, his ruling with him, and his cabinet and everything all set up, his government. James and John want to be right there beside Jesus. And Jesus simply says, really? Can you drink the cup I'm about to drink from? In other words, can you? He said, I'm going to rule the kingdom. But he says, I'm going to pay the price to have that position. I'm going to do the work that will achieve that position. If I'm going to have to drink this certain cup to get to be where I'm at, the king of the kingdom, and you're going to be vice king, are you ready to drink that? Meaning, are you ready to pay the price for what you want in this ministry? And they naively said, sure. What could it be? Where's the cup at? How hard could it be? And Jesus like, you don't know what you're asking. You have no idea what you want. And I think the same thing is true for us. You look at, again, there's a lot of ministries that I'd be critical of that I think are just, they're just fluff. They're just using some kind of a worldly system. But there obviously are legitimate ministries of God, people who have paid the price, that God has called them to something, and they have decided, yes, I will follow God. And God says, are you ready to achieve this? And it's not, yeah, why don't you give me that particular ministry? Listen, if you want a particular ministry, if you want to serve God a certain way, He can. But the price that you will pay to get there may be more than you're willing to pay. And Elijah right here says, I want twice the ministry that you had, Elijah. And Elijah says, you've asked a difficult thing. You remember Elijah? Elijah, after the battle with the prophets at Mount Carmel, he ends up running. Ahab's wife Jezebel sends a note. I'm going to cut your head off by the end of the day. Elijah freaks out and runs out of the country. He's heading down to Mount Sinai. He is having, again, we don't have time to study the whole thing. Well, maybe we do. He's having a mental breakdown. I mean, Elijah has a mental breakdown. He gets out almost on the border of the southern border of Israel, and an angel comes and gives him the angel food cake. And he eats two of them and strengthens them, and he's going to head now, for 40 days, he's going to head off into the wilderness. The reason the angel gave him those cakes was to get him back up to where he's supposed to be. But Elijah goes down to Mount Sinai, and he wants to talk with God. And God shows up, he says to him, Elijah, what are you doing here? Not the kind of questions like, why have you come to seek me? It's like, well, what are you doing on my, you're my prophet for Israel. You're on Mount, what are you doing down here? Elijah says, oh man, it's terrible. He says, they've killed everybody, and they're a wicked people, and they're trying to kill me. Guess I asked, what are you doing here? And God was upset with me. In fact, Elijah's going to lose portions of his ministry because he will not do what's right. It's too much for him to handle. His ministry is more than he can bear. And now Elisha says, I want twice that. And Elijah knows what he's talking about. He says, man, I barely made it. In fact, I didn't make it. Elijah did not finish his ministry. Elijah's going to have to complete it because of his failure. Elijah says, I want twice that. Okay, you want twice the glory, but to get twice the glory is twice the payment, twice the level of service. You asked for a difficult thing, Elijah said. Yet if you see me, when I am taken from you, it will be yours, otherwise not. He says, if you see what's about to take place. In other words, what's about to happen to Elijah could happen and no one see it. In fact, all the other prophets and everybody, they have no idea what took place. Elisha is going to stand there, and here it goes. As they were walking along and talking together, reminiscence of walking with the Lord, talking, fellowship. Suddenly, a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven. See, I was wrong again. He went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart because his master's gone and he heads on back. Elisha saw the horses and chariots of Israel, or the angelic horses, come down and separate as they're walking, separate them, and Elijah is gone. Now, that, of course, is unique. He's no more. He didn't just drop dead. He's gone. He's bodily gone. The question would be, again, did these chariots of horses take him into heaven? It says heaven right there. Now, again, the word heaven can mean sky. It means up. They came and took him up. Now, stay with me, please. That may be the answer. Maybe Elijah and Enoch are sitting in heaven waiting for Jesus. End story. If it doesn't fit your theology, just deal with it. It doesn't matter. God does what he wants to. Your theology doesn't make sense anyhow. That doesn't work with me. You see what I'm saying? It's like, wait a minute. Jesus says no one's gone there. Where did Elijah and Enoch go? What happened? Well, go with me to Luke, please. Again, I'm piecing this together. I'm not in the area of doctrine right here. I'm not in the area saying, if you don't believe this, you're probably really not a Christian. Luke, I'm looking for the story here. It's in my notes somewhere, but it'll take me far longer to find it in my notes. Luke chapter 16. Okay, are you ready? Luke chapter 16. Jesus telling us a true story, not a parable. He's talking about two men, the rich man and the beggar, Lazarus. He's going to talk about them. Well, what happened to Elijah? The chariots, the angelic chariots came and got him. In other words, the angels came and got Elijah and took him away, took him to heaven, took him up. Luke chapter 16, here's Jesus speaking. There was a rich man. Chapter 16, verse 19. There's a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. And at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. This is not a parable, okay? This is an account. This is a story. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. Now, if you will allow me, this is what happens at death, at least at this time in the Old Testament. We're still before the time of Christ, death and resurrection. and I think it's probably similar today. The angels came and carried him. The beggar died, maybe on the steps. Lazarus the beggar died on the steps of the rich man, possibly, whatever, died. And when he died, the angels, according to Jesus' words, came and took him. And they didn't, if you just say, and the angels took him, you would assume they took him where? To heaven. They took him to be with God. But right here, they took him to Abraham's side. Now, Abraham's side was the place of paradise. We've gone through this before, but it's the place in the Old Testament and in Psalms and other places, Job, it's called Sheol. In the Old Testament, it's called Hades. It's the underworld. And in the underworld, there's a place of Abraham's side, or the place of paradise, where the righteous dead went upon death and waited for the Messiah to do the work. They died in faith, waiting. They didn't go to heaven in the presence of God, in the throne room of God, per se, but they went, in a sense, to paradise, which was in the Garden of Eden, was where God was, on the earth. It was his presence on the earth. Of course, as we read this, you find out that the rich man, look right here, in verse 23, the rich man also died and was buried. No angels came and got him. It doesn't say what happened to him or what came and got him, but it just says in hell, in the NIV, but the word is Hades in the Greek, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away, which, the way I have explained this, in Hades, there's two compartments, is the Abraham's side, or the paradise, and the place of torment. Okay, we could go on with that. Let's go back to Genesis 5. What I think is taking place right here is both Enoch and Elijah, as with the beggar, Lazarus, when the angels came and got Elijah and at least Lazarus, they came and took him to the place of paradise. They took him to be in the place of waiting in Hades, in the underworld. Again, that's just maybe a waste of time to even go through all that. But nonetheless, it says right here in chapter 5 of verse 23, altogether Enoch lived 365 years. Verse 24, Enoch walked with God. He had fellowship with God. He was obedient to God. And so God is going to bless him. God is going to prosper him. God is going to reward him. Then he was no more, because God took him away. He snatched him. He captured him. He carried him off somewhere, and he wasn't found any longer. Now, again, you can say he went to heaven and leave it at that, and went to the belief of God in heaven, or in this case, paradise, Abraham's side, in the place of the underworld. A couple things I want to look at. I want to look, first of all, to the book of Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter 11. Three of these men in this genealogy are recorded in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith. Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Three men that lived before the time of the flood are listed here as heroes of faith. And I want you to notice right here, first of all, on page 3 of your notes, the writer, and we're doing this on Tuesday nights in West Des Moines, the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is written by someone in the early church. Some people think it's Paul. I do not think it's Paul for reasons that makes sense. But whoever wrote this, what they are using for their text, their Bible, their Old Testament document, what they are using is the Septuagint. And the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And the Greeks came all around 150-200 BC, and they decided they wanted the greatest writings of all the world, and they took the Bible, they translated it into Greek so they could use it. As the Hebrews were influenced by the Greeks, or the Jews were influenced by Hellenism, they began to read Greek, and many of them, especially those that had been dispersed, like in Antioch or Rome or Corinth or Tarsus, they would read in their synagogues, they would read the Septuagint. They would study the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, because that's what everybody understood. It'd be like me trying to read Greek to you today. It'd be like worthless, so I've got to read it in English. They were still believers in the Old Testament, but they read it in Greek. So anyway, what we're looking at here in Hebrews is when they quote here, this author is clearly reading the Septuagint. And if you look on page 3, I've got a quote, the second paragraph down, of the Septuagint of what we just read in Genesis chapter 5. This is the English translation of the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. An English translation of the Septuagint. It's called LXX for the number 70, which means they think 70 scribes translated it. And Enoch lived 165 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch was, now are you ready? Very important. And Enoch was well-pleasing to God after his begetting Methuselah 200 years, and he begot sons and daughters. They paraphrased it. The Septuagint, the Greeks paraphrased, walked with God. It's like, what is, you don't walks with God. I mean, he didn't like go up on a cloud and walk with God. They're Greek. This doesn't happen. What does it walk with God mean? So they translated it. They captured the thought, and they says, walked with God means Enoch was well-pleasing, or Enoch pleased God. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch was well-pleasing to God. Again, not walked with God, but was well-pleasing to God. Watch this. And again, it's underlined here in your notes. The Hebrew says, was no more. He walked with God and was no more. But the Greek mind is like, was no more. What do you mean? He's just like, yeah. You mean he wasn't found. So they write, he was pleasing to God and was not found because God translated him. Took it from one dimension to another, but he was not found. Just like what happened if we went on and read the story of Elijah. When Elisha gets back to the schools of the prophets, all the younger prophets, they say, well, where's Elijah? He says, he is no more. He's not here. They say, well, we'll go find him. Elijah says, no, God took him. Well, they say, well, maybe God took him and dropped him somewhere. Now, that's a good idea. Maybe God just took him in a whirlwind and dropped him somewhere. Let's go look for him. Elijah says, don't go look. So the prophet says, we must. We got to go find our master. Elijah says, he's gone. But they says, no, we won't. And so they went out and they spent a search party for several days looking for Elijah. And they came back and told Elisha, we can't find him. Told you so. But he was translated and taken somewhere else. Now we're in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. And the reason I showed you the Septuagint, because that's going to explain some of these things that we see in the NIV or any English translation. Because to translate the Greek of Hebrew is to read it out of the Septuagint. And it's not going to be word for word identical. Here we go. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life, or translated, transferred, changed. It's used three times here. Was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. Making it very clear, he didn't die. What happened to him, he didn't die. He didn't fall off a cliff somewhere and fell down into the mud or something, and no one ever found his body. No, he didn't die. Nothing happened to him. He could not be found, or was no more, but the Greeks say could not be found, because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, or translated, he was commended as one who pleased God. Now you see that, pleased God, in the NIV? In the Hebrew, that is, he walked with God. So what we have, if you're still listening to me, when it says he pleased God, that is an interpretation of the phrase walked with God. So now you know what the Greek scholars and the writer of Hebrews thought. What does walk with God mean? It means you pleased him in your lifestyle. One who pleased God, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. Notice, what did Enoch do? We go right back to where we started. Enoch walked with God. He had some kind of relationship with God. God's character rubbed off on him. He became obedient. He entered into that whole walk by faith. He did not enter into that walking with God in relationship because he was perfect. He didn't enter that relationship with God and walk with God because he followed a legalistic code. He entered that walk with God. He entered that relationship with God because he believed. Because he believed in God. He recognized God for who he was, and he came up alongside God and says, you are the one I believe in. You are the one I trust. You are the one I want to become like. And he entered that relationship by faith and began to walk with God and became, if you love me, you will be obedient, Jesus says. If you walk with me, if you have faith, if you trust, if you come alongside of me, then we'll make progress. But if you stay away from God trying to achieve something, you never will. Read this again. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him, anyone who comes to walk alongside of him, anyone who comes to him for fellowship must believe that he exists. You must believe that he is the I am. You must believe that he is the way, the truth, the life. You must believe this is who I want to be with. Must believe that he exists, and that, notice, and here's that completion, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. You must come to him by faith. You must walk with Him, and as you're walking, seek to become like Him. See, the striving in the Christian life doesn't come to get to God. The striving in the Christian life comes after you have come to God. You've come to God by faith. You're walking with Him. And now that you're walking with Him, do you want it to rub off on you? Do you want to become like Him? Are you seeking God? And if you come to Him by faith, yes, I recognize God and I want to walk side by side with Him. During that, do you want to talk with Him, commune with Him? Do you want to seek Him and become like Him? Because if you do, you come to Him by faith, you seek to live like Him, you will be rewarded. You will be translated. Like Enoch, was something happened in his life. He was changed. Let's go back to the book of Jude. Go to the right, please. Jude chapter, I want to get this far at least. Jude chapter 14, or verse 14. One of the other mystical things about Enoch, because he's a mystical figure, and it led to a lot of Jewish speculation, and at this point we begin, just like last week, we left off, ended up with the list of the Sumerian kings. We're going to leave off today with an apocryphal book, a book that is not inspired, a book that was known to the early church, a book that the early church read and was familiar with. The Jews held it very highly. It is included in the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's the book of Enoch. But the problem with the book of Enoch, we are on page 4 at the top. The book of Enoch was written around 150 to 80 B.C. That's scholars' best guess. It wasn't written by Enoch. It was written much, much later than Enoch would have written it. What it could contain is some of the legends or things handed down from the days of Enoch. And you have a copy of it right here. Or it's, you get the first 39 chapters right here. That you have right here, it's not legitimate. It's a real historical document. This is what it says. It's 2,000 years old, 2,200 years old, but it's not in the sense inspired. Although it's a want to be. It's trying to portray some kind of a truth, but it deals with Enoch, and in Jude chapter 14 or verse 14, what's happening here in Jude is really ripping on false teachers. Jude is really nailing people who are using the name of God in vain. They're using Christianity, they're using the church, they're using whatever spiritual means they can to manipulate people to benefit themselves. And here we go, we're in chapter 1, of course, only one chapter, verse 11. Woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain, selfish. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They're going to try to prophesy and use spiritual things for their own gain. They have been destroyed by Korah's rebellion. They're rebelling against the authority that God has actually established. These men are blemishes at your love feast. They're still in your churches, but they're blemishes. They tarnish your entire group. Eating with you without any slightest qualm. Shepherds, that's leaders of the people, who feed only themselves. And we're not talking outside the church. Jude is ripping on people in the church. They're shepherds whose only advantage is to try to benefit themselves. They are clouds without rain. You know, the storm clouds blow in. You got the wind, the thunder, the lightning. It's like, man, you got to deal all with, put up with all of that. But the good news is, when it's over, your crops have got rain. So you hunker into the house. The thunder comes. The wind blows. The clouds blow over. You risk tornadoes. But hey, we got some rain. These guys, they bring you the storm, they bring you the commotion, they bring you the disadvantages, the inconvenience. But when they're gone, they never rain. Nothing happened. They kept you in church for an hour and a half and never said anything. Maybe like today. They're inconveniencing you with nothing. Blown along by the wind. That wind would be human teaching. Autumn trees without fruit. It's time for harvest, but there's no fruit. They've gone through the whole season, burned up the whole year. Where's the fruit? Nothing. I just wasted a bunch of your time. Without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, unstable, foaming up their shame, wandering stars. These would be the planets of the ancient world. They could follow the stars that were always in a pattern, but then these planets were like rotating, revolving, orbiting. And so they'd sometimes seem to go backwards and come forward. They were always out of sync. You could go to the North Star and find direction for the North Star. But if you locked onto one of those planets, one of the wandering stars, you don't know where you're going to end up. These false teachers, you hang on to what they're teaching, you have no idea where you're going to end up. They are not locked into the formation. For whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, verse 14, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied about these men. Enoch was warning, not of the wickedness of Cain's line, but of the wickedness of false prophets, of false teachers who mislead entire groups of people. Cain's line's easy. They're wrong. Don't do that. The problem comes, what is truth? Where do we follow truth? Prophesied about these men. And here's the quote. See, the quote says, and he's quoting from the book of Enoch. This is scary. This is shaky. Now, Paul quotes from pagan writers. Paul quotes from Cretans that were unbelievers. He quotes in Areopagus. He quotes the poets. So we've talked about that before, that even in the general understanding of mankind, there are certain truths that they can latch on to that are indeed God's truth, not established by revelation, but established from common sense revealed in general revelation. So it's not uncommon to quote an uninspired book and quote a truth that's in it. So what's taking place right here? I don't think Jude is giving credence to the whole book of Enoch, saying the book of Enoch is authentic. I think he's giving credence to this verse. There may be other things in there that are true, probably. But at least in this case, this verse is true. Enoch said this. Some commentators even say the reason Jude wrote this is not because he copied it from the book of Enoch, but because God, through the Holy Spirit, revealed it to him. He may not have even known this book exists, the book of Enoch, but nonetheless, he was revealed by God. That's possible. Nothing wrong with that. I think Jude, like all the early Christians and the Jews, were familiar with this book, and they found a truth in there that they're going to use. Nonetheless, here it says, see, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. This is Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Again, you can see where the quote begins. If you look on this page 2 of the book of Enoch, the bottom of page 1, here's the quote, just so you see it. This is where he got it from. It's chapter 1, verse 9 of the book of Enoch. And here's this, in this translation, they found this in the Dead Sea Scrolls. They found this in Northern Africa. They found this. This was well circulated. It was a legitimate book, not inspired. And behold, he cometh with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to destroy all the ungodly and to convict all flesh of all the works of their ungodliness which they have ungodly committed and all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And that is where this quote comes from this book right here. Now, just so you see, we're going to end up here next week. Look in chapter 6. This is just a heads up. So don't lose this. Hang on to it. And this sounds very familiar to Genesis chapter 6. And it came to pass when the children of men had multiplied that in those days were born unto them beautiful and comely daughters. And the angels, the children of heaven, saw and lusted after them and said to one another, come, let us choose us wives. Now you got the whole angelic, and again, we'll talk about that next week, so don't miss next week. But we'll talk about that next week in chapter 6. Go back to Genesis chapter 5, and we're going to wrap this up today. Apparently, Enoch, when Methuselah was born, if he hadn't been already, he began to walk with God. He came alongside God. He became obedient to God, and he began to prophesy. He began to speak to his generation, trying to draw them back to the truth. It's going to have an effect. It's going to have an effect because out of this line is going to be the godly line. It's going to be those that are going to save the human race. Both Noah, who's going to save the people of his generation, and Jesus, who's going to save all of mankind, are coming from this line. It says he walked with God, and it was no more because God took him away. At 365 years, Enoch was removed. Enoch apparently saw the judgment. We saw in Jude right there. He is coming to judge. Now, I will say this, and I'm going to close. He was seeing, as we read this, he was probably seeing the judgment of Noah's flood. He's named his son Methuselah, that when he dies, it comes, that his death is the coming. That this man is a sign to you that the judgment is coming after the death of Methuselah. Now, Methuselah is going to live 969 years, the longest man recorded in Scripture. indicating God's grace of waiting for these people. But nonetheless, Enoch's prophecy was still hanging there. But as we read in Jude, by the time Jude quotes from the book of Enoch, chapter 1, verse 9, he's not talking about the flood any longer. He's talking about the second coming of Jesus. So apparently Enoch was looking at two events, just like I'm looking at these two poles right here in the middle of the church right here. I'm seeing two things. I'm seeing the flood of Noah, but I'm also seeing another pole, which would be the second coming of Christ and the judgment. Enoch was standing right here in time, and he knew spiritually through a prophecy as God had inspired him, there's judgment coming. And those he probably, not confused, but didn't see the space between those two poles and saw them as one event. And that is going to set up the stage for the coming of Lamech and his son Noah, who's going to think, apparently, that when that judgment comes, when this pole comes, the end is here, and they're not going to realize at from their perspective, again, prophecy is a hard thing to interpret because we're looking at a divine revelation from the human point. They did not realize that there's still a lot of time between their flood and the second coming of Christ. It's going to include all of Jewish history, the church age, all that's yet to come. They're